We're going to have a couple of Bible readings tonight, and we've sort of split it into two, from the book of Acts. Steve's starting a series on Sunday night on Acts, and I'm going to invite Jenna to come up first of all. He's going to read to us from Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 16, verse 10.
Okay, so the reading is Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
So I'm going to invite Andrew up now. Andrew's going to do our second reading for us from Acts chapter 16 and verses 11 to 24.
So reading from Acts chapter 16, verse 11 to 24. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks.
Me to Acts chapter 15 and 16. This evening marks the beginning of this short series entitled A Passion for the Gospel. And over the next six sermons or so, we're going to trace the Apostle Paul's second and third missionary journeys running from the end of Acts 15 to the end of Acts 20. But let me begin by reading the last part of the narrative that we're focusing on this evening from Acts 16, verse 25 to 34. And then I'll pray and we'll look at this text together. So Acts 16, continuing to read now from verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household because he had believed in God. This is God's word. Let's pray as we come to look at it together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for each person gathered here this evening. Thank you, Lord, for those who come week by week. Thank you, Lord, for those who are here this evening, perhaps for the first time, or visitors passing through. Lord, all of us together now, we want to say we're hungry and thirsty to hear you speak. Lord, in the evenings we can be tired at times, but would you just come and awaken attentiveness in our hearts and shine through your word. Give us light from your spirit that we would see and understand and be built up and nourished together. And glorify your name as you stir our hearts afresh in Christ. Amen. Why this series now over the next 6 weeks on the book of Acts, or these chapters in Acts? Well, let me answer that by asking you another question. Do you ever feel like you struggle to have a consistent passion for the gospel and for the Lord and for evangelism? I certainly do. At times I'm more focused, more prayerful. I'm on the lookout for gospel opportunities and encounters through my week, delighting in the truth of the gospel morning after morning and day after day. But at other times, I feel like I can get distracted from that passion for the gospel. I can become distracted by other things. Busyness can creep in. And I can just simply forget that I should every day prayerfully be seeking gospel opportunities. I should be loving and living in the goodness of the gospel consciously every day. One of the places I like to go to when I'm feeling a bit sluggish in my passion for the gospel and for evangelism is to the book of Acts, and especially to the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. I love reading of Paul's relentless passion to get out there with the gospel. I love reading of the hand of God at work, establishing the church and expanding the church through the efforts of those who went out with the goal of simply being faithful with the gospel. Why a series on these chapters in the book of Acts? Because I want us to be challenged afresh by words like these from the Apostle Paul in Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This was a passion for the gospel. And I want us to see together over this next number of weeks how God was at work among normal men and women, just like us, who got out there with the gospel. And I'm hoping it will stir us up and that the Lord will stir us up afresh in our own passion for the gospel and for evangelism. This evening, we're going to look at the inception of Paul's second missionary journey, recorded for us in the passages we had read earlier in the service, from the end of chapter 15 through to the end of chapter 16. And this large account divides nicely into three sections that will serve us as a little bit of a roadmap as we go forward this evening. First, we see that a new missionary journey begins at the end of chapter 15 to chapter 16, verse 5. Then from 16, verses 6 to 12, we see that this new journey actually expands as they break into new areas with the gospel. And then thirdly, we'll see that the new journey meets both fruitfulness and hardship along the way in Philippi, from chapter 16, verse 13 to verse 40. And in each section of this narrative, I want us to observe certain lessons, practical lessons along the way, concrete observations that I hope will stir us together so that we will be more confident to get out there with the gospel. You don't have to be a super gregarious, extroverted, bold person to be faithful in evangelism. You just need to trust the power of the God who works through the gospel and who uses weak people. So let's look at this together. A new journey begins. Chapter 15, verse 36, going forward. And there's a word here I'm going to use later on that is the lesson drawn out of this section. And it's a word, contextualization, and I'll explain it as we proceed. But this section begins with a desire expressed by Paul to go back, to return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, what Paul is doing here is referring to the towns he and his friend Barnabas visited on their first missionary journey, recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Now, I'm hoping that if I click this button on the screen, is going to come this map. And I'm clicking at the moment, guys, and there it is. Great. Here is just on the map a little diagram that takes us from Paul's first missionary journey, where they started in Antioch, went down to Cyprus, up to Perga and Pamphylia, where John Mark left them, then up to Pisidia and Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, where they were stoned, and to Derbe, and then he traced back through that way and came to Antioch. It's fascinating when you see the effort that they went to get out there with the gospel. See the distance traveled, 1,500 odd miles, 53 days travel time, 237 denarii it cost. Now think of a denarius as one day of wages for a laborer. So you've got 237 days wages was the cost it would have been in that day to get your fare and your travel all around. Roughly, that equates today to £18,000. Isn't that incredible? And so we record and follow how Paul went on these journeys in Acts 13 and 14. But now he's saying, let's go back in chapter 15. He's saying, let's go back through and visit those churches that we established in our first journey to see how everyone's doing. Now, you'll notice that Barnabas, in verse 37, wants to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul doesn't think this is a good idea because he thinks John Mark is unreliable because of how he deserted them in the first missionary journey. Now, it's amazing, as we read on through this, this difference of opinion led to such a sharp disagreement that the believers parted company at this point. We read that Barnabas took Mark and went them to Cyprus, but Paul chose a new colleague called Silas, and they departed going up north through the churches they planted in the second half of the first journey. Now, it's interesting that this kind of thing still happens in missions and evangelism today. When strong-minded, determined Christians get together to do something, we can have differences of opinion as to how we go about doing that something. We can have clashes of opinion, and we're not sure what the best course of action might be. But when these clashes are handled in a godly and honest way, amicable solutions for the gospel can be found, and they must be found. We must remember that the main thing is getting out there. And there must have been some kind of amicable agreement here between Paul and Barnabas, because the division ends up being fruitful as the gospel is multiplied more effectively. Barnabas and John go to Cyprus, where Paul and Barnabas planted churches in the first half of the first missionary journey. But Paul and Silas go to the northern section, and they revisit the northern churches. So it actually ends up multiplying the efforts. And I love to read this and think, wow, the Lord can advance his kingdom even through hard-headed missionaries. And if you don't have to necessarily have been on the mission field to know that is a reality in missions today. The Lord advances his kingdom even through these hard-headed, determined missionaries who are tenacious. And because of their hard-headedness, they stick at it when others would go home. But when they meet someone else who's just as hard-headed as they are, there can be clashes. But the Lord can work through even that to continue to advance his purposes. And so as we move on through into chapter 16, it's interesting, the narrative, the writer, Luke, records and traces now Paul and Silas's journey, not Barnabas and John Mark. And Paul and Silas travel through the Amanus and Taurus Mountains, a mountain range up over the north of Syria, to get into what is modern-day southeastern Turkey. And Paul encounters this young man called Timothy, we read in chapter 16, verse 1. Paul wants now to take Timothy along on his journey. And so he circumcises him, we're told, because of the other Jews in that area, for they all knew Timothy's father was a Greek. Now, Timothy would have been considered Jewish because of his mum in the eyes of the Jewish people around him. But being uncircumcised would have, in the eyes of the Jews, made him a kind of apostate Jew. He was born into a Jewish family through his mother, but he had not been circumcised, which was the true mark of identity of a true Jew. You're in the covenant people of God by that mark. He had not got that mark, so he was kind of an apostate, unclean person. And so Paul shows amazing flexibility here, knowing that if he takes Timothy along, this would close the door of the synagogues, close the door of evangelizing amongst Jews. So many cultural barriers just through Timothy's uncircumcision would have shut the door to the gospel for Jews. And so Paul shows amazing flexibility and circumcises Timothy to make a true Jew out of him and save a lot of unnecessary confusion and hassle that would have hindered the advance of the gospel. Now, there's a really important principle here that we need to consider. This is the lesson I want to draw out of this opening section of this new journey of Paul's. Paul wanted to remove anything trivial that could cause people to needlessly close their hearts to the gospel before they'd ever had a chance to give it a fair hearing. This kind of heart has led to missionaries learning language when they go to new peoples, learning culture, adopting local dress customs, to do anything they could within limits to present the gospel in ways that would be culturally appropriate to those from different cultures. And this is what we call, in missions, contextualization. Now, that big word is simply explained by saying it's all about thinking of our context. What context are we in? And how can we become all things unto all men so that they will give a fair hearing to the gospel? So when we think of evangelism here in the city center, it would be foolish of us not to give attention to our context. What are the people like around us? What are they used to? What might put them off a fair hearing of the gospel? And is that thing important, or could we get rid of it so that they'll give a fair hearing to the gospel? This might impact how we think about dressing as we come to church. Could it put someone off if we were all dressed up in our finest dress and they didn't have a suit in the closet and they said, I couldn't come because of the way they dress there? Now, I'm not talking about wearing a suit or not wearing a suit. I'm just talking about an attitude of being dressed up as fine as we can be, and that could become a stumbling block to someone coming. Now, there are many ways to think about that, but that is just one example where a missionary in another region would think, if that's going to put off all these people from hearing, then of course I'm going to change it. It's a no-brainer. And there are many other things. Here at the front, am I using language that is accessible to someone who comes in here and knows nothing of the gospel? Or am I using language like infralapsarian or supralapsarian or theological words that no one understands that has not been for a few years at Bible college? I've been a few years at Bible college and I hardly even understand those terms. So we have to think here carefully as we seek to get out there with the gospel in our city. How do we become appropriate to the context we're in? What does that mean for our evangelism? What does that mean for how we dress, how we speak, how we engage with those in Sandy Row and Donegal Pass, how we engage with businessmen who are coming in and out, how we engage with internationals, Muslims, Hindus? How do we become more like them so that there won't be needless barriers to the gospel? Now, you have to be very careful with this. Some people take contextualization too far, and they actually start tampering with the gospel and say, oh, something like the truth that God is a God of wrath and anger and he will punish sin. No, we can't say that. That's going to put people off. And they start toning that down, diluting the gospel, and they start thinking that to give the gospel a hearing, they need to change the gospel itself, and then they lose the very point of evangelism because they've emptied the gospel of everything that is true. So we have to be very careful. Theological discernment in the work of evangelism and missions is essential. We need to think carefully about our context. If there are needless barriers, should we think of getting those barriers out of the way so that people are not so afraid to come in or don't feel like they're crossing such a cultural divide when they come in here? Now, again, don't hear me wrong. I'm not attacking people wearing suits or anything like that. If you believe that is how you come in a way, a manner that is appropriate to worship the Lord and you express your heart of reverence before the Lord, I'm okay with that. And if this and my way of dressing is how I express my manner of appropriateness before the Lord and my desire to be accessible to those who don't want to wear that suit, then that's okay. We know in the end, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord wants our hearts to be well-dressed. So, the new journey expands then in verses 6 to 12 of chapter 16. And here it's really fascinating as we observe human initiative and divine guidance in the advancement of the gospel. We see that the new journey now takes a turn into a journey of breaking into new areas with the gospel. We're told in verse 6 that Paul and his team travel through Phrygia and Galatia, but that they're kept from by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, I'm going to bring this up on the screen now, the second missionary journey, so you can trace along with what's happening. So Paul and his companions, let me see, is my wee laser working? Yeah, they're going along here from Pisidian Antioch, and they're going up north, and they want to go west, probably towards Ephesus. But we're told that, what was it again, the Spirit of Jesus? No, kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they go north then, and they try to enter this purple area up here, the region of Bithynia. But now we're told the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to go there. So they head on west and go down to Troas. And this is where Paul has this powerful missionary vision. In verse 9, we're told that during the night, Paul had a vision of this man from Macedonia saying, "Come over to help us." And the team concludes that this was God's way of calling them to preach the gospel in Europe. Now, how do we understand what's going on here with this intriguing language of being kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in one place and stopped or hindered by the Spirit of Jesus from entering the northern section of Bithynia? Well, what I really want us to observe here is the amazing interplay between human initiative and divine guidance in the work of evangelism and missions. There's a proverb that captures what's going on here, and it's Proverbs 16, verse 9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord directs their steps. Now, first, on the human initiative side, Paul is not sitting back saying, "Lord, where do you want us to go next?" waiting for a detailed plan from God to drop out of heaven. He's not sitting back and waiting. He's taking initiative. He's pressing on, out there, trying to get into new areas with the gospel. If he feels Ephesus would be a good place to take the gospel, a cultural city that is so influential, let's get over there and do it. But as he presses on, the Lord closes that door. He goes north, the Lord closes another door, and so he keeps going. Sometimes in our Christian lives, when it comes to seeking God's will and guidance, we shouldn't just sit back and say, "Lord, what would you have me do?" Sometimes we should just take the initiative, get up, and do something. Not just sit and wait for the Lord to drop the map of the next year or two of evangelism strategy out of the sky. We just get up and get out there. But as important as taking initiative is in evangelism and missions, there are limits to our own discernment. And at times, I'm so thankful that we have a sovereign God who, when I go a wrong direction, he can shut a door and say no. I remember this working out very tangibly for Lindsay and I, my wife and I, when we were exploring where we would go with Africa Inland Mission for our exploratory 2 years overseas as missionaries. We wanted to join a team that was going to southern Sudan. And we applied to our mission agency, and we applied to this team, and we were really excited and researching all about it. And then we got word from AIM that the team was oversubscribed and the door was shut. And that team was starting in about 6 months' time, and it meant we had to wait a whole extra year before we would go out on the mission field. And yet, when we look at how that year unfolded, both Lindsay and I are so thankful. We were just married as a young couple, and we went through a lot of anxiety and adjustments as we looked to the future and just weren't sure of where we were going. And we're so thankful that the Lord knew better than we did and gave us a stable place in that first year. And he taught us so much to equip us more fully for going out then to Madagascar, where we then went out for 2 years, from 2009 to 2011. I'm so glad the Lord shut the door to Sudan and opened it to Madagascar. At the time, I was frustrated. I didn't understand. But I look back, and I'm so thankful that as we were pressing on, God was shutting doors to channel us into the place he had for us. Sometimes, I think we can sit back and think we need to wait for the Lord to give us some sort of blinding light vision before we do what we're called to do, to be out there with the gospel. Sometimes we just need to rediscover that we can just get up there and get going and press on into new areas of service for the Lord, knowing that it's the easiest thing in the world for God to shut a door if we're going in the wrong direction. I love the balance in these statements by two commentators, David Peterson and Richard Longnecker. Peterson says, "The norm that is suggested in the book of Acts is taking initiative for the gospel with wise planning, yes, and a loving concern for those we seek to reach, trusting along the way that God will open or close the doors as he sees best." And Longnecker writes, "The missionary journeys of Paul reveal an extraordinary combination of strategic planning and sensitivity to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in working out the details of the main goals." And as the team then get ready to sail off for Philippi, notice in chapter 16, verse 11, we have the first of the "we" passages in this account. "We sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." That's the second half of verse 10. And now as we press on through this account, we see the "we" passages as the writer speaking of himself as being present. And what probably happened here is the writer Luke joined the traveling group here in Troas. And now he writes of all the following as one who was actually there, writing in his travel log along the way and recording it for us here this evening. "Well, after the start of a new journey and the journey expanding as it breaks into new ground, as the gospel now goes across into Europe and Philippi and on down through Thessalonica and down into Corinth, we see, first of all, that the new journey meets fruitfulness and hardship in Philippi." In chapter 16, verse 13 to 40. There's too much detail in this section for me to get into too deeply, but what Luke is doing in including these three cases where the gospel impacted three very different people is he's trying to help us to see that the gospel is powerful to change people from a diverse variety of backgrounds. And so he gives us these three glimpses of conversions: Lydia, a slave girl, and a jailer, to help us to see and to be encouraged that this gospel has the power to transform various people. So let's look at these three people in turn. First, Lydia, verses 13 through 15. Luke records that the group went out on the Sabbath day to look for a place of prayer in the city of Philippi. I love the eyewitness detail here. You can imagine a group and they're there praying, saying, "Lord, open the way for us to share the gospel with people." And they go out to the river where they know there's probably a place of prayer. If there wasn't enough Jews to meet in a synagogue, they would meet at a place like that. And they're going there thinking, "We're going to find people and we're going to be able to share the gospel with them." Imagine how exciting that would be. A little gospel team going out, prayerful that you'll get open opportunities to share the gospel with people. Well, they go. There's a group of women there at the river. One of those listenings, a God-fearing businesswoman named Lydia. And you can imagine as Paul just gathers them around there at the riverside and starts explaining the truth of the gospel to them. And what do we read? The Lord opened her heart in verse 14 to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It's not just wonderful. It's Paul who's preaching and explaining the gospel, and the Lord is at work opening her heart, saying, "Listen, Lydia, open your eyes. I'm going to open your heart. I'm going to open your mind and perceive what this guy's saying to you. I'm going to transform you through the preaching of this simple message." And what seems so weak, that explanation, is what God's pleased to work through to open this businesswoman's heart to the gospel. John Stott, commenting on this, says, "Although the message was Paul's, the saving initiative was God's. Paul's preaching was not effective in itself. The Lord worked through it. And the Lord's work was not in itself direct. He chose to work through Paul's preaching. It's always the same." And we're surrounded by businessmen here in this city. How can we get out to them? Where's the river where they're meeting? And imagine as we take the business lunch, or we speak at the business meeting, or we just go and have coffee with the owner of the ginger bistro, or whatever it is, imagine if we're explaining who we are and what we're about, and the Lord opens their heart, and they come in and get saved and join the church. God did it then, He can do it now. And this glimpse of Lydia is given to encourage us to get out there. Second, we now see the slave girl, verses 16 to 18. We read of a female slave who has an unclean spirit through which she can predict the future. I'd love to have time to go into that and ask the questions that are raised around that, but we just don't have to address it, have the time to address it now. The men who own this poor girl have set up a lucrative fortune-telling business. She's nothing more to them than a means of making themselves rich. When Paul and his team come to the town, the spirit in this girl causes her to follow them and shout out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, this might seem harmless enough and truthful enough, but can you imagine the confusion this would have caused? An unclean spirit authenticating the ministry of Paul and his team. Imagine the confusion that would cause. Pagans looking on at this pagan spirit, and she's authenticating their ministry. If that's not annoying and confusing enough, just imagine how annoying it would be if every time Paul was trying to speak to groups, she just kept shouting out her mantra. Eventually, after many days, Paul commands the spirit to come out of her. He's annoyed by it. Annoyed by the whole thing. By the exploitation, the slavery, the evil spirit, the distraction. And he just calls that spirit out, and powerfully she's delivered by the name of Jesus. And we don't hear what happens to the girl next, but I think this is given to us again so that we'll assume she becomes part of the group of believers that is growing in Philippi. This move causes an uproar among those who are the owners of this slave girl. They grab Paul and Silas, drag them to the magistrates, accuse them of not upholding Roman values, the power of the gospel impacting their sinful trade. Paul and Silas are stripped, beaten severely, thrown into prison, put into stocks. You know, this message can get us into trouble. And the way things are happening in this province, we know that people are closing in and don't like this gospel message more and more, but that's nothing new. The offense of the gospel can get us in trouble. We should expect opposition. It's not strange. And so we must be ready for it, to stand together as one. But do we see the power of the gospel and the eyes of the compassionate God who would deliver this poor, exploited, bottom of the ladder slave girl? He takes the rich businesswoman, yes, but he takes the nothing slave girl. It's level ground at the cross. He saves them both. And now we come to the third character the gospel impacts so powerfully, the Philippian jailer of verses 25 to 36. Verse 25 is stunning, isn't it? About midnight, Paul and Silas, having been beaten and tortured and put in the stocks, are singing hymns to the Lord and praying. And we read that the other prisoners were listening to them. That's saying to us that they were struck by them. Suddenly the earthquake comes, the prisoners' chains are loose, the cell doors open, the poor jailer awakes and he's ready to take his own life rather than face the boss for this mess. He assumes all the prisoners have escaped. And Paul, seeing an opportunity, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer comes in trembling. And he's brought to a place where he's crying out, "What do I have to do to be saved?" Perhaps you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus. And that question could be your question. What do I have to do to be saved? And look at this simple answer that comes. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ and you can be saved. You can become a Christian. Anyone in here tonight who would call on Jesus Christ. Jesus gave himself for your sins. If you will come to Christ. And he rose again so that there's an answer to that question. What do I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus and you can be saved. And while this jailer is transformed by the power of the gospel, the next day Paul and Silas are escorted out of the prison by the Roman magistrates, giving public acknowledgement from the magistrates that what they're doing is not against the law, and this would have greatly helped the fledgling church there. And so the scene ends then with, right at the end of this section in verse 40, with Paul and Silas returning, isn't it nice, back to Lydia's house. And there they meet with the newly formed little house church. Some of the members of it. Lydia herself. This poor little slave girl. And now this jailer in his household. A little church where there was once no church. All through two men who said, "We're going to get out there with the gospel." And through a mighty God who works through that message to throw open the doors of people's hearts. And so here's the main lesson of this whole third section. Do you believe that the gospel is powerful? If so, give it legs. And let's get out there with the gospel. We're not called to be, as I said, these super powerful evangelists, just faithful. And to trust God to do the rest. We do everything we can to make the gospel clear and accessible. Getting rid of barriers that are needless. Trusting in the Lord whose work it is to save through that message. And asking for boldness. We need a good dose of courage. I know I do. So that when that phone-fixing man comes in through the door, and I sit and think, I want to share the gospel with this guy, but he's going to think I'm a weirdo. I push through that and I go for it anyway. My dad was a BT phone fixer man. And he went into a house once to fix a phone. And as he walked out through the door and went to get into his car, an elderly lady in that house said to him, "Son, are you saved?" I often wonder, did she leave it to the last minute because she was grappling in her heart, seeking the boldness she needed to do it, and she saw he's about to walk away and I'm going to be as convicted as can be that I missed that opportunity, and she just said, "Son, are you saved?" And that was like a thorn in my dad's heart that ultimately led him to the Lord. So don't miss the phone guy that comes in. And whatever that is in your life, don't miss that opportunity. This gospel can transform lives. And most of the impact will not be through our programmed evangelism. It'll be through each of us going out of salt and light all the places God has put us, so that we can share this gospel and glorify him. So, I started off by asking, do you ever feel that you just struggle to have a passion getting out there with the gospel and evangelism? I certainly do. These verses and this series is given to inspire us and to encourage us to get out there afresh. And I hope that the Lord will work in your heart to inspire you again this evening. Let's pray. Father, this is a long section of text we've looked at this evening. There's a lot in it. And I just pray now that that which is for us, especially here tonight, I pray you take hold of it and bury it deep into our hearts. And Lord, I do ask in these days that you would release and open up many gospel-sharing opportunities where you have us. Send people to us that we can evangelize. And send us out to people that we can share the message with. And I'm praying in these days you'd bring people into this church, from the hotels, from the businesses around us, just strangely drawn off the streets. And that you would bring them to a point where they're saying, what must I do to be saved? And that this church would grow by conversion growth to the glory of your name. So please help us, Lord. Amen.